Real pleasure to be with you and to be able to share the blessings of the Word of God with you. And looking to the Lord for what He would have us to give, I realize that we're in a very appropriate season of the year when everyone is talking about love. And so we thought that this morning and this evening and next Sunday morning, we would look at a portrait of love from the Word of God. And the particular portion in which we are interested is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Now, I'm going to read those verses once more for you, just the middle section there. So just turn to that section in the Word of the Lord and follow as I read, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. When we hear so much about love, we want to understand what true biblical love really is. Now, in some of your Bibles, you probably have the word charity. In actuality, it is the word love. And it's the word that denotes the highest form of love that we have in the Word of God. So instead of reading charity, I shall read the word love. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Now, if you will look back at chapter 12, verse 31, you will find that the Apostle Paul gives a very striking command. He says, but covet earnestly the best gifts. Now, when you read the word covet, it almost sounds like you have a contradiction in the word of the Lord. You can't help but to remember the 10th commandment, which says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And here we're told that there is something that we're to covet. Well, in the 10th commandment, what we are told is that we're not to covet or desire those things which God forbids. But here is something which God wants us to have. And the word covet that is used there in chapter 12, verse 31, simply means to earnestly desire. It means to pursue. And so what Paul says is, covet earnestly, that is, earnestly desire or to pursue the best gifts. Now, the gifts would be the gifts which the Holy Spirit gives to believers, and these gifts are given wholly by the grace of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing that a man can do to deserve these gifts. It is simply a matter of the grace of the Lord giving those gifts to an individual. Now, we're told that we are to seek the best gifts. Well, what determines what gift is best? Well, what determines what gift is best is its usefulness to others. Those gifts which are more useful to others are the best gifts. And so Paul says, now here's something I want you to do. I want you to earnestly seek those gifts which are most useful to others, the best gifts. And then he says, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Now what does he mean? Does he mean now, and yet, although I've just said seek the best gifts, there is something that I would rather you to do in exception to that. Is he saying that? No, that's not what he's saying. The words and yet literally mean and moreover. And what he is saying is simply this. He says, covet earnestly the best gifts, and moreover, in addition to that, in addition to seeking the best gifts, I show unto you a more excellent way. That is, I show unto you a way according to excellence. A way to do what? A way to seek those gifts and a way to exercise those gifts once they have been obtained. So Paul says, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to seek spiritual gifts. But in doing it, I want you to seek those gifts which are most useful, most beneficial to other people. And here is the way in which I want you to seek them and to exercise them once you have obtained them. And what is that way? That way is a way according to excellence. And that way according to excellence is the way of love that you have set forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And then after telling us about love in 1 Corinthians 13, you come down to chapter 14 and verse 1, and Paul says, follow after love. Now notice the command, follow after love. The word follow means to seek after eagerly, to earnestly endeavor to acquire. Now he says, here's love. Now, what I want you to do is to seek after it eagerly. I want you to really go after it. I want you to earnestly endeavor to acquire it. And then, after you have acquired love, he says, desire spiritual gifts. The word desire there is the same word that's translated covet back in chapter 12 and verse 31. But he says, I want you to have the love first. Love for God and love for your fellow man. Because if you have that kind of true biblical love, when you seek spiritual gifts, you won't go after gifts simply that will elevate yourself in the eyes of others. But you'll go after those gifts which are most useful and beneficial and profitable unto others. And when you exercise those gifts, you won't do it so as to try to impress people, but rather you will do it in order to really benefit and profit them. Now, right in the midst of those two sections, you have chapter 13 where you have the way of love set forth. And Paul, in verses 1 through 3, tells us why this love is so necessary. He gives us the necessity of this love. And he tells us that this love is necessary because the gifts which the Holy Spirit gives to believers are of no value to others without it. He mentions that in verses 1 and 2. And then in verse 3, he gives a second reason why love is so necessary. And that is that beneficial acts will not be rewarded by the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ without it. And then after telling us why this love is necessary, he comes down to verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. And right there, he gives us a portrait of this love that he wants us to have. Now, when Paul does this, it is as though he has a canvas before him, and he has paint by his side. And it's as though he's taking the paint and the brush, and on that canvas, he is painting a portrait of love. And with each one of the descriptions that you have here in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, it is as though he is adding another stroke to that portrait. And when he finishes that portrait, we're going to be able to stand back, and we're going to be able to look at true biblical love. And we're going to be able to see true biblical love in all of her beauty, in all of her splendor, in all of her loveliness. And what the Apostle Paul wants us to do is not only to have a clear picture of true biblical love in all of her beauty, loveliness, and splendor, but he wants us to look at that picture and then to determine whether that picture is a picture of us. Does that picture really give a true picture of what we are really like? And if it doesn't, what we need to do is simply to ask the Holy Spirit to show us those areas where we fall short in this love, repent of those things, and then pray that the Lord will enable us to show to others as they see us the true biblical love of which he speaks in this passage. Now let's look at this picture, this portrait of love, as the Apostle Paul sets it forth for us. Now the first thing that he mentions as he gives us this portrait of love is this. He says that love endures an offense without seeking revenge against the one who committed it. Now notice the first words in verse 4. Love suffereth long. The word suffereth long there literally means to patiently bear injuries and offenses of others. The words mean to be slow to punish, to be slow to anger, to be slow to avenge, to be mild, to be long-suffering. And when you put all those meanings together, you get the concept of the word that you have here. It means that when offenses and injuries are done to us, that we are to endure those offenses without seeking revenge against the one who committed those offenses or injuries against us. Now, that's not so easy to do, is it? So many times when offenses or injuries are done to us, we have the old nature, we have the old man. And right away, we want to strike back. We want to get our revenge. We want to make that person pay for what he or she has done for us. And so we keep our eagle eye open and we watch for that opportune moment. And as soon as that opportune moment comes, we'll seize that moment, and then we'll say that thing or do that thing that we know will pay that person back for that thing which has been said against us or done against us. Now, the moment we do something like that, we're not exhibiting true biblical love. True biblical love is not going to seek revenge against the one who offends or injures it. What it is going to do is to endure that without seeking such revenge. I remember when I was traveling on a gospel team, I had several others traveling with me. I did the preaching, and they supplied the music. And we were experiencing great blessing from the Lord. And we went into a church, and we held a meeting this particular night, and the Lord was blessing His Word and using it. And we saw 9 people come and trust the Lord as Savior. And I was just thrilled to see the Lord take His Word and through the Holy Spirit accomplish the desired results. We were invited to stay with a lady that evening. And before we could get to her house, some folk had come to me and had asked me if we could go out with the young people for a while. And I said, well, let me check with our hostess first to be sure it's all right. And so I did. And she said, by all means. She said, you go along with them. It will do the young people good to have fellowship with you. It will challenge them further in the things of the Lord. And so we went with them and we had a good time. We went and we spent the night at her house and she prepared a lovely breakfast the next morning. And we got up and left. And after we had been gone for a while, I got a letter from the pastor of that church. The pastor had sent a letter to the school that I was representing, and the school had forwarded that letter to me. And when I took the letter and opened it, I could hardly believe what I was reading. He just ripped me up one side and down the other. First thing he did was to attack my preaching. He said it was affected and this and that and the other thing. And I thought, well, if that's his opinion, it's all right. Everybody has different tastes. And if that's the way he feels, I can't do anything about that. But then he started to make all of these allegations. He said, we did this, we did that, we did the other thing. And I knew that those things weren't true. And so I was very idealistic at the time. When you start out, you know, you're very idealistic. You're just getting started in the gospel ministry. And so I thought, now what I'll do is just sit down and write him a nice letter, and I'll explain these things to him, and he'll understand that what he said didn't actually occur. And so I sat down, and I wrote a letter to him, and I tried to explain. Well, I found out that when you do that, you just make matters worse. Because it wasn't long after that before I got another letter, which also had been sent to the school which I was representing and which in turn had been forwarded to me. And when I got the second letter, if I thought that first letter was bad, let me tell you something, that second letter was really a corker. When I started to read that letter, I found that I was not only guilty of all the things that he had mentioned to begin with, but in addition to that, I was now conceited, I was egotistical, I was arrogant, you name it, I was it. And here I was weary, I was tired. That summer we had traveled almost 18,000 miles in 12 weeks, and I remember sitting in a hotel room and the old nature just began to rear its ugly head. You know how it does that now and then. It just began to rear its ugly head. And I thought to myself, boy, I can really tell the school something about this pastor. And I sat there in my hotel room alone, but I knew that if I did that, I wouldn't be exercising true biblical love. And I bowed my head and I said, Lord, help me to do what's right. And so I sat down in the privacy of my hotel room and I wrote a very short letter. I said, dear pastor, if we have offended you in any way, please forgive us. We're sorry. And I signed my name and let it go at that. But you see, offenses will come. Needless to say, I was offended. I was injured by that letter. You don't get letters like that and read them without being hurt, without being injured. I was hurt. I was injured by that letter. But I knew that since true biblical love was important, I had to endure that offense without trying to get any revenge against that pastor. Now, folks, offenses are going to come to you. Offenses will come into your life. Injuries will come into your life. And when they come into your life, into mine, if we're going to exercise true biblical love, what we must do is to endure those offenses and not try to pay the person back who is responsible for them. That's the only way we can say that we're exercising true biblical love. But now notice the second thing that he mentions as he goes on. The next thing that he mentions in this description of love is simply this, that love is naturally disposed to do acts of kindness for others. Notice the next words, and is kind. The word simply means to be kind. And the idea is that love is naturally disposed to do acts of kindness for others. Now, you know how it is sometimes. You know that you should be kind to someone, and it's almost as if you have to make yourself do it. It's almost as if you have to force yourself to do it. Then that's not what true biblical love is. If we have true biblical love, we should be naturally disposed, naturally given over to do acts of kindness to other people. We shouldn't have to say, now, I ought to do an act of kindness for him, but you know, it's going to inconvenience me so if I do it, and I just can't quite bring myself to do it. And then if you do it, you have to sort of make yourself do it. No, it shouldn't be that way. It should be second nature for us to want to do acts of kindness for other people if we truly have biblical love. I had this illustrated to me very vividly. I was speaking at a Bible conference in the state of New Jersey. And after the meeting was over, I was getting ready to come back. And a fella came over and he looked at my car. And he came over to me and he said, now, do you expect to get back to Philadelphia in that car with that tire there on your right front wheel? And I said, what's wrong with it? He said, just take a look at it. And so I took a look at it, and it was just as bald as it could be. Hardly any tread there. He said, you're never going to make it back to Philadelphia on that tire. Well, I had been busy, and I had sort of neglected the tires. It's not a good thing to do, but I had sort of neglected the tires. But he had one in his trunk, and he said, listen, I got a tire in my trunk. Why don't you just let me take it off and put this other tire on? He says, that way you won't have any problem getting back. And he really urged me to let him do it. And I said, well, I would appreciate it very much. And so he did it. And as he was doing it, another fellow came up to me, and as he was putting this other tire on, taking the other one off, he said, you know, this is not something that's unusual for him. It's not something out of the ordinary for him. He always does this kind of thing. Now, he could have been there thinking, I've got that tire in my trunk and he needs a tire, but if I give it to him, I'm going to be out of a tire and I could probably use that tire. I'd better make myself do it. No, he was just naturally given over to that type of thing. I remember when my second girl was born, I was wondering how I was going to teach seminary. I was teaching in a different seminary then, and I was wondering how I was going to teach seminary and hold meetings outside and take care of my oldest child. And a couple came up to me and said, now listen, while your wife is in the hospital, why don't you let us take your other child and keep her? We have a daughter of our own. They can have a good time together. And then when your wife regains her strength, we can bring your girl back home. Well, that was a tremendous help. But that wasn't something unusual for that couple. They just did this kind of thing all the time. They were naturally given over to do acts of kindness for others. And that's what true biblical love is. Once there was a fellow, and he was on crutches, and he was going to catch a train. And you know how some of these gates are in the railroad station. Sometimes they're rather narrow. And so here he was, and he was on his crutches, and he had a bag of fruit that he was carrying with him and some candy, and the fruit consisted of oranges and apples. And he came on the crutches to this gate, and he was getting ready to go through this gate, and here he was trying to hold on to the bag that he had with his crutches going through the gate. And another fellow was in a hurry, and so this fellow came and tried to get through the gate the same time this fellow on the crutches did, and he bumped into him. And when he bumped into him, naturally the fellow on the crutches couldn't control the fruit that he had, and here were oranges and apples rolling all over the floor. But the fellow who bumped into him just turned around and said, why can't you watch where you're going? Do you have to take up all the room when you go through the gate? And then he went on. Then another fellow came and he saw his plight, and he went and without saying a word just picked up all the oranges and apples that were on the floor there in the station and gave them to him. Then he reached in his pocket and pulled out a silver dollar. And he gave it to him and he said, better luck next time, smiled and went on his way. And as the fellow started on his way, the fellow on crutches turned to him and said, are you Jesus? And the fellow just turned around and he said, no. He said, I'm just one of his followers. You see what he was doing? He was simply trying to do what Jesus would do in that occasion. Except for the better luck next time. I'm sure Jesus didn't say that. But you see, he was just trying to do what Jesus would do in that occasion. He was naturally disposed to do acts of kindness for other people. And if you and I have true biblical love, this is the way it must be. Just naturally given over to do acts of kindness for other people. I remember talking to some Christian businessmen one time, and they said, well, how can we have this natural disposition with the old nature that we possess? And that's a good question. But the answer is really very simple. You see, this is one of the characteristics of true biblical love. And it's this true biblical love that the Holy Spirit gives to the believer in Jesus Christ. The unbeliever isn't going to have this kind of love. But when a person trusts Christ as Savior, that person is given this love. The Holy Spirit produces that love in the heart of the believer in Jesus Christ. And one of the characteristics of that love is this natural disposition to do acts of kindness for other people. And folk, if we're going to say that we have the kind of love of which the Word of God speaks, we've got to have this natural disposition to do acts of kindness for other people. It is something that we cannot do ourselves in our own strength, but the Holy Spirit can enable us to do it. Now let's look at the next thing that he mentions as Paul continues to paint this portrait of love. The next thing that he mentions is that love isn't jealous. Love isn't jealous. Notice the very next phrase. He says, love envieth not. Now the words envieth not literally mean love is not heated or boil with envy. It means to be heated or to boil with envy. And the idea is that love doesn't look at what somebody else has and then wants that thing for itself so much so that it resents that person because that person has it and love doesn't. No, that's not true of love. Love isn't jealous. The old green-eyed monster is not found in love. It doesn't manifest itself in unkind words and attitudes and deeds that spring from this thing we call jealousy. But unfortunately, so many of God's people have the old green-eyed monster in them. And so many times it can be seen in so many different ways. Let me illustrate it to you. Here is a fellow that wants a position. He has his heart set on that position. He wants it in the worst possible way. But what happens? He doesn't get that position. Instead, a friend of his gets that position. And what happens? All of a sudden, that friendship cools off. All of a sudden, the fellow who got that position, instead of the one who wanted it, is receiving the cold shoulder from this person. No matter what he does in that position, it can always be done better. This fellow wouldn't encourage him one bit. If he does something good, well, if I were in that position, I would have done a whole lot more. And if he makes a mistake, well, that's one of the worst things he can do. Well, if I were in that position, I would never, never make that kind of mistake. And just secretly, he's hoping that he'll make a mess of the whole situation. Why? So that he can ultimately get that position. Now, what is happening? What is happening is this. Jealousy has set in. And it's being manifested in the attitudes, in the words, in the actions of this one person toward the one who got the position that he wanted. Again, it can happen with respect to personality. Here is a person who has an outstanding personality, and he just seems to draw people around him the way honey draws bees. And here is this other person, and he's jealous of that person who has that outstanding personality. So what happens? Every time he talks to somebody else about this person who has the outstanding personality, he always tries to make that person appear less than he really is. He always tries to cut him down so as to make him appear less in the eyes of that person than he really is. Why? Because he is jealous of that person. Or again, it may be with respect to possessions. Some people are greatly blessed by the Lord and they have a lot of possessions. And somebody else can look at a Christian who has a lot of those possessions and he can just become jealous of that kind of person. Here is a Christian, perhaps he has a beautiful home. He has a 2-car garage. He has a couple of Cadillacs sitting out there. He can go out his back door into a yacht that he has sitting out there in an inlet and go for a cruise anytime he wants. You say, well, I don't know any Christians like that. Well, there are some folk, believe it or not. There are some. The Lord has some that are rich, some that have plenty of these world's goods, and I've been in some of their homes. But what happens? You look at a person like that, and all of a sudden, jealousy sets in. And the first thing you hear, you know, he couldn't be very spiritual to have all that. Now, of course, if you had it, you'd be spiritual. But for him to have it, why, there's no way he could be spiritual and have all of those material possessions. And then you say, well, now, you know, if he really had to work
for those things the way I did. If he really had to work for them, he would never get them. He only has them because somebody has given them to him. Or, you know, if I had all of those material possessions, I could really do something with it. It's just too bad if somebody like him has to have all those material possessions. What happens? You're jealous. And that jealousy is being manifested. And so many times when people get jealous and manifest that jealousy, they only end up hurting themselves. Have you ever heard the story of the jealous eagle? Let me tell you the story about the jealous eagle. There was this eagle one time, and he could fly higher and faster than any other eagle. And this other eagle was jealous. And so he went to the sportsman, and he said, "Now listen, you know this eagle that flies so high and so fast. Why don't you just bring him down?" The sportsman said, "Well, listen, I would, but there's only one problem." The jealous eagle said, "What's that?" He said, "Well, I don't have any feathers to put in my arrows. I've got the bow, I've got the arrows, but I don't have any feathers for the arrows. And if I had some feathers to put in the arrow, then I could probably bring him down." And the jealous eagle said, "Oh, that's no problem." And he pulled out a couple feathers and said, "Here, you take these feathers." And so he took the feathers and he put them in his arrow. And the next day, that eagle came flying by, and the sportsman just took the arrow and put it in his bow, and he drew it back, and he took careful aim, and he let that arrow go, and he almost got it, but it missed the other eagle. And so the jealous eagle came and said, "I thought you were going to bring that eagle down." "Well, I almost got him. You know, he flies pretty fast. And I would try again, but I just don't have any feathers to put in any more of my arrows." "Oh," he says, "that's no problem. I got more feathers here. Take some of mine." So he pulled some more out and gave him some more feathers. And so he put some more feathers in the arrow, and he put the arrow in the bow, and he took careful aim again, and he shot again. And almost he got him, but he missed again. And this went on several times until finally the jealous eagle came and said, "I thought you were going to bring down that other eagle." He says, "Well, you know, I almost got him, but he really flies pretty fast." He says, "Well, let me give you a few more feathers." So he gave him a few more feathers, and this time the sportsman just turned and aimed at that jealous eagle and let him have it, because the eagle had given away so many feathers he couldn't fly away himself. And this is what happens. You end up hurting yourself so many times when you're jealous. What happens when that attitude of jealousy is manifested? Those friendships which you have cherished through the years are just utterly destroyed. They're gone. You may have somebody that's been your bosom buddy for years and years gone by, and yet jealousy sets in, and all of a sudden, the whole thing is just torn up. And the people are not even on speaking terms with one another. And not only is friendships ruined, but many times that sweet disposition that you have had is totally gone. It's not there anymore. You're just as cantankerous. You're just as miserable. You're just as out of focus with things as you can possibly be. Why? All because of jealousy. And what the Apostle Paul is telling us here is that love isn't jealous. Now, if love isn't jealous, what is love? Well, what is the opposite of jealousy? The opposite of jealousy is that love is content with its lot. Love says, "Now listen, if the Lord wanted me to have all those possessions, he would have given them to me. He didn't want me to have them, therefore he didn't give them to me. But I'm satisfied with what the Lord has given to me. And if this fellow has all those possessions, if he has this beautiful house, a two-car garage, a couple Cadillacs sitting out there, a boat, a yacht in which he can go cruising, praise the Lord. Let him use it to glorify the Lord. If this other fellow has a personality that's so outstanding and it just gathers everybody around him, well, praise the Lord for that. The Lord wanted me to have that kind of personality. He would have given it to me. I'm satisfied with the one the Lord gave me." And then if you see somebody that has a position that you want and you didn't get, you just say, "Well, praise the Lord. If he wanted me to have that position, he would have given it to me. He must have wanted him to have that position. So what I'll do is pray for that person and do everything I can to help him, instead of manifesting jealousy and hoping that he'll make a mess of it in hopes that I might one day get it." Love is content with its lot. But maybe you're here this morning and you say, "Well, preacher, you know, this kind of hits kind of hard, and I can feel some of that jealousy in me. I'm afraid some of it's there. How do I go about getting rid of that jealousy?" Well, one time D.L. Moody was asked that question, and you know the answer D.L. Moody gave? He said, "Here's the way to get rid of jealousy. Just take that person of whom you are jealous, and you just pray for that person. And you do everything you can to help that person." Now, if you do that sincerely, that jealousy is not going to last very long. You can't pray for somebody that they will have the Lord's best and do everything you can to help that person and do it sincerely and still be jealous of that person. One time there was a businessman. He had just been saved. And he came to D.L. Moody and he said, "Mr. Moody, I have another merchant nearby." And he said, "I'm jealous of that merchant, and I know that I shouldn't be jealous of him. What should I do?" And so D.L. Moody said, "Well, let me give you a suggestion." He said, "The next time somebody comes in your store and wants something and you don't have it, you just tell that person to go over there and to see if that merchant of whom you're jealous has it." He says, "Mr. Moody, I want to get rid of jealousy. I don't want to help build up his business." He says, "Well, do you want to get rid of the jealousy? Really?" He says, "Yes, I do." He says, "Well, you go ahead and do it." He said, "Well, you're asking kind of a hard thing." He says, "You're asking me to help that one of whom I'm jealous." He says, "That's right." Well, he said, "If that's what I got to do, I guess I'll try it." And so somebody came into his store and he didn't have something. And you know how the words come when you want to get them out and you can't quite do it. He says, "Well, you know, there's another store over there." And he says, why don't you go over there and see if they possibly have what you want?" You know, the words were just hard to come by. So finally, he got them out, and after he did it a couple of times, he noticed a very strange thing happening. He noticed that he was getting some customers that he didn't have before because the other merchant was doing the same thing that he was doing, and the jealousy was overcome. And, folks, this is what we must do. Love isn't jealous. And if we have true biblical love, there is no place in that true biblical love for jealousy. Instead of being jealous, love is content with what it has. It is content with its lot. But now notice the next thing that Paul gives in this description. He says, love isn't boastful. Look at the very next phrase. He says, love vaunteth not itself. The words "vaunteth not itself" literally mean love boasts not itself. Love isn't a braggart. Love doesn't go about bragging about its importance, about its ability, about its accomplishments. You know, it's very, very hard to be around someone who is a braggart. They always seem to want to impress you with their superiority. Did you ever notice that? No matter what you have, theirs is always better, and nothing else can equal it. No matter what you do, they can always do it better. Sort of gives you an inferiority complex, doesn't it? When you're around people like that, it's hard to be around, and people generally don't like to be around them. Well, what Paul is saying is, listen, love isn't a braggart. Love doesn't go about boasting how important it is. Love doesn't go around boasting about how much ability it has. Love doesn't go around boasting about all the things that it has accomplished. Love doesn't do that. Now, why do people do that? When you boast to other people, when you brag about things to other people, now, why do you do it? Now, be honest. Why do you do it? You know why you do it? Because you want to get their applause. You want to get their admiration. And so what you do is to tell them things, to try to build yourself up in their eyes, to make yourself look big in their eyes, so as to impress them, so that they will applaud you, so that they will praise you for what you've done. You're really looking for their admiration. You're really looking for their praise, and that is the reason why so many times we do it. You know, one of the hardest things I have to cope with is this. When I give an illustration, I say, "Now, Bill Harding, why are you giving that illustration? Are you doing it just to try to impress people so that they will think highly of you? Is that why you're doing it? Or are you doing it really to glorify the Lord?" And sometimes there can be a very fine line. And when you tell something to other folk, now think honestly, what's your motive in doing it? Now the Lord knows your motive in doing it. You're not going to conceal it from Him. And if that motive is simply to build yourself up in the eyes of others, then you are boastful and you can say that you have true biblical love. I've often made a prayer, and that prayer is this. Many times when services are over, I'll stand back at the door. People will say, "You know, I really appreciated that message." And I will respond with something like this. I'll say, "Praise the Lord." Now, I could say that because it sounds nice. And you say, "Isn't that wonderful that he just directed all the praise to the Lord?" But you know, something like that can easily become perfunctory. It can easily become just words that you say, but that you don't really mean. And what we've got to do is get to the place where we realize that the credit for everything goes to the Lord. If you get anything out of this morning, who gets the glory? Bill Harding? No. The Lord gets the glory. If you have any ability, Who gets the credit? You know the Lord. If you have any importance, who gets the credit? You know the Lord. If you accomplish anything, who gets the credit? You know the Lord. He is the only one who is worthy of it. He is the only one who deserves it. And Paul says, listen, love isn't boastful. Instead, love is just the opposite. It is humble, it is modest rather, and it recognizes that the credit for everything goes unto the Lord. Now, just one more thing this morning as we continue to look at this portrait of love. The next thing that Paul mentions is that love isn't conceited. Look at the last part of verse 4. He says, it's not puffed up. The words puffed up mean to be proud, to bear oneself loftily, or to be conceited. And this is the idea. Now, what does it mean to be conceited? To be conceited means to have an overestimation of your own ability, of your own importance, or of your own accomplishments. Now, here is a person on a board, for example. And that person feels that he is indispensable. Did you ever meet anyone like that? If he weren't there at a board meeting, every decision would be a wrong decision. If he weren't there at a board meeting, there would never be any progress. There would never be any advance. But why? That board simply cannot function without his presence. Now, that man may have a lot of wisdom to contribute. He may be able to give a lot of good and excellent counsel, but no man is indispensable. You're not indispensable. I'm not indispensable. And if any time we reach the place where we feel that we are indispensable, we have an overestimation of our own importance. We are puffed up just like the Word of God says right here. Or again, here is a person managing an office, and he has an overestimation of his own ability. He feels that if he's not there to manage that office is going to be totally disorganized. You will never be able to find anything. You'll never be able to produce anything that anybody wants. Why, that office simply could not operate without him there to oversee it and to make things go smoothly. Now, that person may have great administrative ability. But if he thinks he's indispensable, he's got an overestimation of his own ability. Or again, with respect to accomplishments, sometimes a pastor can start a church, start with a handful. The church can grow. And you talk to the pastor, and you would think that the pastor did it single-handedly. All he does is I did this, I did that, I did the other thing. And the truth of it is that he couldn't have done anything without the people. And if a pastor thinks that he has accomplished anything by himself, or if anybody else in any other thing thinks he's accomplished anything by himself, he has an overestimation of his own accomplishments. Now, love doesn't do that. And when a person has an overestimation of his own importance or his own ability or his own accomplishment, he reminds me over and over again of a blowfish. Did you ever see a blowfish? You know, I never liked fishing for a long time. Now, let me tell you why. I would go fishing with my father, and he could really catch the fish. And I would be out in a boat with my dad, and I remember sometimes we had friends along, and they would put their lines down, and they would pull up the most beautiful fish you ever saw. I would put my line down, and you know what I would come up with? A blowfish. Now, and you know what those blowfish are? They're the ugliest looking things. They look like worn out leather. And then when you get them up in your boat and you try to take the hook off, then they start to swell. All you need to do is tickle them a little bit, you know. And they'll start to swell and they'll get the size of a little small globe so that they look like a ball. And you almost feel like you could take and go 1, 2, 3 a Larry on the bottom of the boat. And my dad would put his line over, pull up beautiful fish. I'd pull up those old blowfish. And one time I saw my dad pull up one, and I thought, now, maybe if I get where he is and he gets where I am, since he caught the fish there, I'll be able to catch a fish. So I got where he was. He got where I was. He put his line down. A beautiful fish gets on the hook. He pulls it up. I get something on my line. I really start to pull. I said, oh, I got something now. And I pulled it up, and guess what? A blowfish. I thought, well, what I'll do, I'll put 2 hooks on the line. Now, certainly with two hooks, with good bait on those hooks, I'm bound to get a fish. Everybody else is catching them but me. You see why I didn't enjoy fishing at first. But I put two hooks on and baited them well and put them down, and I really felt like I had something on a line. I said, I really got something this time. I pulled it up, and guess what? You got it. Two blowfish. There they were. Nothing but blowfish. I didn't catch a single fish all day. They came in with the most beautiful fish. Well, finally, my dad taught me how to fish a little bit, and I enjoy it now. And I enjoy getting into those little tributaries. But blowfish, you see, that's all I could catch, and it sort of disheartened me as far as fishing was concerned. Now, those blowfish, all you need to do is just tickle them a little bit, you know, and they just blow up. And you know, a lot of Christians are just that way. Say, you tickle them with a little bit of flattery. You tickle them with a little bit of praise, and all of a sudden it goes right to their head. And they get a big head, a fat head, because of the praise that is given to them. They're all puffed up. They're conceited, an overestimation of their own importance, their own ability, their own accomplishment. And many times the results are tragic. If you have any importance at all, it's only by the grace of God that you have that importance. If you have any ability at all, it is only by the grace of God that you have that ability. If you or I have accomplished anything at all, it is only by the grace of God that that has been accomplished. And what we need to do is to recognize that fact. And if we recognize that fact, we're going to realize that there is no room for conceit. And instead of being conceited, we're going to be humble and exercise true biblical love. Here then is biblical love. Love endures an offense without seeking revenge against the one who committed it. For Paul says, love suffereth long. Love is naturally disposed to do acts of kindness for others. For he says, love is kind. He says, love isn't jealous, but is content with its lot. For he says, love envieth not. He says, love isn't boastful, but rather is modest, giving the credit for everything to the Lord. For he says, love vaunteth not itself. And then he says, love isn't conceited, but it is humble, recognizing that everything that it has is by the grace of God. For he says, love is not puffed up. Now let me ask you, folks, honestly, is that a picture of you? As you walk down the streets of Limerick, can people look at you and say, do you want to know what he's like? Do you want to know what she's really like? Let me tell you. Just take your Bible. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, and read it. And there you'll find a portrait of that person. Is that a portrait of you, folk? If not, what you need to do is recognize those areas where you fall short. You know where they are. And you need to repent of them because they're sin. And you need to ask the Lord to forgive you and through His Holy Spirit enable these things to be true in your lives so that this verse might be a portrait of you and might be a portrait of me.